Wonderful.
Praise the Lord. Well, this evening we are in Psalm 90, if you would turn there with me, as we consider together the eternity of God. Let me see, 2 seconds, I forgot to upload my notes. 2 seconds. Excuse me.
The wonders of our technology.
Word of God open before us. Let's pray together. O Lord our God and our Father, as for man, his days are like grass, as the flower of the field, so we flourish. When the wind has passed over us, we are no more. But you are everlasting, O God, and from everlasting. And we come this evening to humble ourselves under your mighty hand and to pray that you would speak to us. Expand our minds, O God. Help us to understand something of the length and breadth and height and depth of your unsearchable glory, that our hearts should be fueled with fresh desire and fresh energy to worship you and to spend ourselves and be spent in your service and for your glory. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Psalm 90. This is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. If we are brought to an end by your anger and by your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end with like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or if even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you, or we may get a heart of wisdom. Remember, O Lord, how long. Have pity on your servant. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favour of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of God, and it endures forever. Well, human beings are strange contradictions, aren't we? We have eternity on our hearts, and yet every second we live in this earth moves us relentlessly toward the grave. We are frail creatures of the dust. We have eternity written on our hearts. And there are those ineffable moments of life when we feel as if we can almost reach out and touch eternity. Randy Alcorn described it like this: think about the special spiritual moment you've experienced. Perhaps it was during a time of prayer, in worship at church, in a conversation with a loved one, or while you were walking on the beach or in the woods or looking up at the night sky. Have you ever had a sudden sense that you were moving on the edge of eternity, briefly yet truly breaking into its circle, knowing that in that moment you were exactly where you belong, taking part in what the universe was all about? That, he says, is a glimpse of eternity. And yet, every second we live in this world, we're moving relentlessly, steadfastly towards the grave. 154,000 human beings die every day. That's almost at a rate of 2 a second. As fast as you can click your fingers, human beings are dying, leaving time for eternity. By the time I finish this message, between somewhere between 7,000 and 8,000 human beings will have entered eternity, for better or for worse. As long as God exists, they will have moved from this world into a new world to experience the blessings of God's love or the curse of his wrath forever. It's a solemn and sober thought. And one day you and I will be like them. Sometimes I sit, maybe you've been there this week, children waiting for your turn on the zip line. For me, it's from one of the water parks. You're standing in this line. It's going to take about an hour and a half to get to the end of it. And you're looking at the guys at the top, standing in that perspex tube, waiting for the man to pull the lever, and you kind of disappear. And you're thinking, this isn't a good idea. But there's a lot of people between me and them, and you kind of slowly wind your way up the stairs as you get there. And it seems forever, as getting sunburned, waiting for the line to end. But eventually, one by one, you move up the line, and eventually it's you standing, getting into that tube, and the door's closing, and the nice, kind person with the lifeguard t-shirt on about to press the button and consign you, if not to eternity, down this vertical tube at 60 miles an hour. And life's like that. We see people dying. A few weeks ago, one of my mentors and friends, Dr. High Reader, died in a car wreck. Actually, they think he died just before the car wreck. His hands doesn't seem were on the wheel when he crashed. I think he had a heart attack or some other event. But still, he passed from time into eternity. And it was a very sobering thing to think of a man who was just with me a few weeks before at our church in Greensboro, officiating at a wedding, and then suddenly he's gone in eternity. And one time, one day, soon it will be you and me. It's hard to believe in our own death, isn't it? And seriously. And yet, all across the world, doesn't matter how good your health care is, the death rate is the same. One death for every person. Think about that. And in our psalm this evening, Moses, the man of God, a man of prayer, gives us this psalm. It's his one psalm that he has given us, and it's the context almost certainly was Israel in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness, dying in the wilderness. For 40 years they wandered because of disobedience, because of their grumbling. And as they go, Moses composes this psalm for him to think about and for the people to think about. And it's got 3 points. I want to walk through them quickly and then circle back and think with you about the eternity of God, right? The first section of the psalm deals with the eternity of God and the brevity of man. The second section, from verse 7 down to verse 11, deals with the depravity of sin and the certainty of wrath. And the last section, from verse 12 to the end, speaks of the mercy of God and the reality of hope. The eternity of God and the brevity of man, the depravity of sin and the certainty of wrath, and the mercy of God and the reality of hope. Let's think about those together quickly. First of all, the eternity of God and the brevity of man. Lord, and I've memorized this psalm, the New American Standard, and I'm preaching from the ESV, so I'm going to get lost in translations, I think. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back to dust and say to the children of men, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or like a watch in the night. And the psalmist here is reminding Israel in the wilderness, he's reminding you and me that Christians, as Christians, we live in God. And that should be of great comfort to us, that our sovereign is our shelter. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. The sovereign Adonai, the Lord, the mighty God. The sovereign is our shelter. And the Hebrew is very emphatic. You yourself have been our shelter. God himself is our refuge, our dwelling place. He doesn't just make somewhere safe for you to run. He is that somewhere place that you run to and take refuge in. Plummer, the great commentator in the Psalms, says, how safe and how happy are the people of God. They dwell in God, and God dwells in them. Spurgeon says, men wandering through the wilderness find a home in God. Kings' palaces have vanished beneath the crumbling hand of time. They have been burned with fire, buried beneath mountains of ruins, but the imperial race of heaven has never lost its regal habitation. Here is one place that abides, eternally untouched by the finger of decay. Our sovereign is our shelter. Don't you wish you could write a sentence like Spurgeon? Think of human dwelling places. Our president lives in the White House. Kings live in palaces. The rich live in their mansions. Criminals live in jail. The wicked live in sin. Pop stars live out of their suitcases. But the Christians live in their God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And this thought should fill us both with humility and with hope. With humility, God is permanent. But we are transient. He turns us back again to dust. It's like those words to Adam. You know, Adam in the garden, when God created him, it's a beautiful picture, anthropomorphically. God breathed the soul into Adam. It's like spiritual CPR, boys and girls. Adam's lying on the ground, an emotionless statue. And God, as it were, kneels down beside him and puts his lips over him and breathes into Adam the breath of life, and Adam becomes a living soul. Which means when Adam opened his eyes for the first time, he found himself face to face with God. Adam's first conscious thought was the presence of God and living before the face of God. Before that, he was dust, but in the face of God, he becomes alive. Which should have been a lesson to him. If you walk away from me, God is saying, you begin a process that will make you less and less like God and more like dust. Which is exactly what happened to Adam's sin. From dust you are created, to dust you shall return. God is the only thing that makes us different from dust. Dead, dry, lifeless dust. Turn away from God and you never find life. You'll just find death. And after death, dust. I go to the gym every so often. There's an old man. He stopped going to our gym. I said, I hope he's still alive. But he was a Baptist brother. And he's an older man. And he had a bad case of furniture disease. His chest was falling into his drawers. But he would go to the gym and he'd go, I'm working out my dust suit, he said. My dust suit. That's what his body is. It's a dust suit. And it's precious to God, of course. It's in union with Christ. But it's dust. And without God, that's all it will be forever as it returns to the dust until the resurrection of judgment. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it passes by. Now we're going to go back later and think about God's experience of time. Does God experience time? More about that in a second, a little spoiler. But Moses is saying here that God's, 1,000 years are like a day. That God views time differently than we do, shall we say.
Which means from God's perspective, your life is like a 90-minute movie. And some of you are getting pretty close to the credits.
Later on, in
Peter says a day is like a 1,000 years and a 1,000 years like a day. That a day is like a 1,000 years to God. Why? Well, you think of 1,000 years of history, back to the Battle of Hastings and everything in between, the Reformation and Spurgeon and the Great Awakenings and all those things, and all this complexity. Well, in a day in God's mind, God sees all of the complexity. He sees every single human being's life, every thought, every word, every deed that every human being does on this day is visible to God at once. Not just all human beings, but all microbes and viruses and bacteria and fungi and all of the little ants crawling about the Ecuadorian rainforest, every grain of sand being blown across the Sahara Desert. He sees each one of them, the wind, the waves blowing up or rolling up onto the beaches of North Carolina or shuffling the sand. He sees the GPS location of every single grain of sand and knows their number. And all the dust circling Saturn's rings. And he sees them at once. And it's a day is irreducibly complicated. And God sees it all as a moment and as 1,000 years in its complexity and its simplicity to him. He is permanent. We are transient. Babing says 1,000 years in God's sight are as brief as yesterday is to our mind. Which should give us, you know, some pause. Like every Saturday, Josiah goes out to the grass, right, and cuts the grass, my son Josiah, and the weeds always grow faster than the grass. You ever notice that, boys and girls? Cut the grass, the weeds always grow higher. And you can imagine yourself as a weed looking in the grass.
Oh, I'm bigger than you are, I'm so much taller than you are, I'm so much bushier than you are. Little tiny grass, insignificant.
But for the weed and the grass, it's Saturday and the lawnmower's coming. And in this world, so often people, so many men measure themselves by the car they drive, the house they live in, you know, how handsome they are, how fit they are, how much money they have, how much power they have. And you need to remember, whether you're big or small, whether you're grass or whether you're weed, Saturday's coming, and with it, the lawnmower.
The permanence of God, the transience of man. It fills us with humility. It should also fill us with hope that we have a lasting home for passing people. That God has pre-existed the mountains. Before the mountains were born, you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The mountains in the Bible are those great, permanent. I climbed up to the top of that long hill. I was glad I wasn't running it, the 5K hill. And it goes on forever and ever and ever, and then it keeps on going. And then you get to the top, and there's like a ring circle and a campfire. And you can see for miles, and there's mountains. And it's beautiful. And these mountains have been there before the founding fathers were here. They're permanent, stable places. But God is more permanent and more stable. He's a lasting place of refuge. God has always been there in the past. He always will be here in the present. And he always shall be there in the future. His limitless duration extends through both halves of eternity. Eternity past and eternity future. We'll get back to that at the end of the sermon. Think about that. But that's your dwelling place. You're safe. He's the great constant of life. If you're not trusting God, children, maybe you're resisting the gospel as it comes to you, and your mum and dad, you think, are the king and queen of no. They're always saying no to you, and it's hard, and you're kind of your heart's becoming bitter and closed off to God, and you're walking away. And do you realize that there will come a day when you will say goodbye to the only things you really have that are your own? Your mind and your health and your earthly life. And you will pass beyond this world, and doctors will say of you, for some it might be thinner than you might think, I can do no more for this lad. I can do no more for this girl. And if you are outside of Christ in that moment, You will face the grim reaper
alone. You might be a prince, you might be a street sweeper, but everyone dances with the grim reaper. But if you are in Christ, if you're trusting Jesus, and you've put your trust in him, you've entrusted your soul to him, he'll never leave you. Though I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but your dwelling place will never pass away.
He'll always be there, always with you. Well, secondly, quickly, we see the depravity of sin and the certainty of wrath. If we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. Thursday night we'll be looking at the wrath of God, the emotional wrath of God. Does God have the emotion of wrath? It's a contested subject, and we'll be answering it on Thursday night as God helps us. Moses certainly thinks so, and I think he's right, but we'll come back to that later. I might not use the word emotion for it, though, but he has wrath, and we'll talk about that on Thursday night. Watch this space. But the depravity of sin, the certainty of wrath. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. Moses is watching the wilderness generation die one by one.
Why are they dying?
They're dying because of their sins. And Moses thinking, he thinks of course about his big sin, striking the rock. He thinks about Israel's big sin, the golden calf and so forth, their huge sins. But what's interesting is his mind draws back to the secret sins. The sins that only you know about. And only God knows about. The hidden sins beneath your heart and your soul. Moses doesn't think here about the gross acts of wickedness, but he thinks about the secret sins of each one of us that give God enough reason to wipe us out forever. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. And of course, secret sins are only secret to men. They're not secret to God. There's coming a day, Paul says, when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Do you ever think about that? That there's enough secret wickedness in your life and my life that gives God justifiable reason to be angry with you forever.
Even if you could take your big failures off the table, the secret sins are enough.
The hidden sins are enough. It's a sober thought. And it's one that grabs Moses' mind as he enters this section on the depravity of sin and the certainty of wrath. One thing is for certain, none of us give enough thought about the wrath of God. Now, remember here, Ted Donnelly, one of my mentors and friends, preaching at the Reformed Baptist Conference, those famous sermons on hell. And he jokes at the start, who but the Reformed Baptists would ask you to preach on hell at a family conference? Maybe the OPCs, but certainly the Reformed Baptists. They really take the wrath of God seriously, and we should, but Moses says we should think about it more than we do. Who knows the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due? Think about the wrath of God. That the being who created the universe is implacably angry with human beings. How grateful we should be that we have a Savior. The depravity of sin, the certainty of wrath. And then thirdly, before we get to the real meat, the mercy of God and the reality of hope. What is the answer? We must fly to God in prayer. As the psalmist considers these things, Moses takes us in verse 12, so teach us to number our days. We may present to you a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long will it be, and have sorrow, have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil, and so forth. Alec Mateer says, it's by prayer that we counter the disintegrative effects of sin. We fly to the God we've offended. There is no refuge from him, but there is refuge to be found in him. We take up our dwelling place. Israel, this is genius, this is Mateer. Israel was forbidden to enter the promised land, but they were directed to make up their loss in God. They wouldn't go to a place where they could build a lasting temple, but they had the transient tabernacle, and God was dwelling with them. And Moses is saying, now you dwell with God, and you do that by praying and seeking his face. And Moses just briefly offers six prayers dying men should offer to the living God. First of all, teach me wisdom. Teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Plummer says, true wisdom is true religion. Such wisdom is very rare. It requires the heart and life lived in the face of death. You remember the Roman general when he got a triumph, when he conquered a foe that had never been conquered before on the foe's home land against overwhelming odds, and he beat them in a kind of decimating battle where he slaughtered the enemy. The Roman general would be granted a triumph, and he'd like a ticker tape parade. He'd go to Rome, they'd march him through the streets, they would bring the captive generals and legions he'd conquered behind him, prisoners of war in their shackles. The people would fete him with honour and glory, and he'd be driven through Rome on a chariot pulled by the emperor's stallions. But in that chariot there was a slave who would whisper in his ear, sic transit gloria mundi, memento mori. Thus passes all earthly glory. Remember, you must die. And Moses says, teach me, Lord, to number my days. Children, think about that. You're young, right? I remember, like it was yesterday, being 12, 13 years of age. Right? Sailing in Belfast Lock, climbing on the boat capsized. I climbed up onto the centerboard, pulled the boat back up again. The girls were so impressed. It was freezing water. Muscles get very heavy. And it's hard to pull yourself up when you're in heavy clothes and life jacket and so forth. But I've been doing push-ups, press-ups and pull-ups. And I pulled myself up and right in the boat, and the girls were really impressed. I remember getting it was like yesterday. Now I look back, a lot's happened between then and now, right? But I remember it like yesterday. I remember racing across fields. Jeez, I was a runner when I was younger, and running across fields, racing my friend at lunchtime in the break, like yesterday. And here I am, 51 years of age. One of my friend's fathers, he said, died when he was 54 years of age. And he thought when he was a younger man, he said, well, at least my dad lived a long life, he said. 54, not a long life. I think that's how he was in Calvin, 54, he died. He was in his 50s. Sobering. Thinking. Lord, have mercy. Teach me, number my days, Lord. Number my days. Give me mercy. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Have compassion. Look on my misery. This is Moses. The God who returns me to dust. Please, Lord, return to me in mercy. The very fact that Moses prays that is instructive. Thirdly, love me faithfully. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Love me faithfully. God's steadfast love. His chesed. His stubborn determination to be kind to you, no matter what you deserve, no matter how long it takes, and no matter how much it costs. That promise of steadfast love took Christ to hell, that he might take you to hell.
Amen.
Bring me joy. Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, and for as many years as we may have seen evil. That reveals the heart of God, doesn't it? Bring me joy. You who have so faithfully made me miserable, would you not also mercifully make me happy? Again, even the fact that Moses thinks to pray such a prayer is telling about the heart of God. Show me glory. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power, your majesty, to their children. That's always the heart cry of a true child of God. They want to see God's glory. And then lastly, show me favour. Let the favour of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands, that our lives wouldn't be futile, that they would count for something, and that our work would last after we are dead. The mercy of God and the reality of hope. Even for sinners, there's a place to run and to dwell in the eternal being and glory of God. Well, let's take a moment now in this last section of our sermon and think about time and eternity.
What do we mean when we speak of God as eternal?
He's our eternal refuge, our eternal dwelling place. Well, it means, amongst other things, that God transcends time and space. The psalmist says, or Job says, Job 36, 26, "Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable." Or Isaiah 57, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." He inhabits eternity. He dwells above us, and yet he dwells in us. He's not aloof, though he is beyond us. Isaiah 40, 28 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth." He's everlasting. So what do we mean when we think about eternity? And there are three things we mean. The eternal God. First is that God is no beginning. Secondly, God is no end. And that God is no succession of moments. Let's think of those together. First of all, God is no beginning. God is no beginning. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now think about that. The beginning of what? Well, the beginning of everything that ever had a beginning. Right? You think about it. For the universe to exist, you need a triunity of existed things. You've got to have time and space and matter, and you must have all of them at once. If you just have matter and no space, well, where are you going to put it? And if you just have matter and space but no time, then when are you going to put it? You've got to have matter, space, and time together at once for anything to exist in creation. And in the beginning of all of that, God was already there, right? Gerald Bray says, "God is the uncaused cause of all things. God cannot have a beginning because that would imply that he had a cause of origin of which he had none. God isn't the cause of his own existence. He's the uncaused cause of all things." John Piper, I love this. "The absoluteness of God's existence enthralls the mind. God's never beginning, never ending, never becoming, never improving. Simply and absolutely there, to be dealt with on his own terms or not at all. Let this sink in. God, the God who holds you in being this very moment, never had a beginning. Ponder it." Do you remember the first time you thought about that as a child? Maybe this weekend is the first time you've thought about eternity, children. God never had a beginning. Let that speechless wonder rise. God never had a beginning. "I am has sent me to you," God said to Moses. And one who never had a beginning, but always was and is and will be, he defines all things. Whether we want him to be there or not, he is there. We do not negotiate what we want for reality. God defines reality. When we come into existence, we stand before a God who made us and owns us. We've absolutely no choice in this matter. We do not choose to be, and when we are, we do not choose that God be. No ranting and raving, no sophisticated doubt or scepticism has any effect on the existence of God. He simply and absolutely is. Tell them, I am, has sent me to you. If we don't like it, we can change to our joy, or we can resist to our destruction. But one thing remains absolutely unassailed. God is. He was there before we came. He'll be there after we are gone. And therefore, what matters in life above all things is this God. We cannot escape the simple and obvious truth that God must be the main thing in life. Life has to do with God because all the universe has to do with God. And the universe has to do with God because every atom and every emotion and every soul of every angelic, demonic and human being belongs to God who absolutely is. He created all that is. He sustains everything in being. He directs the course of all events because from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. So God has no beginning. That's part of his eternal existence. He is the beginning of everything that ever had a beginning. Which is telling about Jesus because that's what John says about Jesus in John verse 1. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the beginning of everything that ever had a beginning. But God himself has no beginning. So, open-ended existence going that way into eternity. And then turning around, looking to the future, God eternity means he has no end, right? No end. There should be no termination to God's existence. What he was yesterday, he is today. What he is today, he shall be tomorrow. And what he is tomorrow, he shall be forever. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 19. Psalm 10:16. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his hand. Psalm 145. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. Reasons. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And when most people think of God's eternity, boys and girls, and moms and dads, that's what they think. They think about new beginning and new end. Where they go wrong is they think of God kind of enduring. Now stay with me. I was going to do this morning. I changed the last sermon to the first sermon because I wanted you to be caffeinated when we thought about this. This is deep stuff, okay? I know your brain wants to explode, but that's okay. If you could understand God, then you would be God, he would not be, right? So think with me. We're almost finished. Give me 15 minutes. Most people think of God as new beginning, new end. That's eternity. And he kind of endures this endless flow of seconds in between. That is not true. Right? For God, there is no flow of seconds. There's no past, present, or future. It's just an existence of fullness and glory. Think about that for a second now. Okay? What is time? Now, boys and girls, follow me. Right? Time, right? What is the present moment we're in? Now, you have to think quickly because it's just gone, right? The present moment just passed. And this one's passed. And that one's passed. Oh, right? So, the present is the hurtling moment as the future becomes real and the past comes into existence and disappears. And it's very, very difficult actually to measure because it's moving very quickly. I remember the boy had a watch that would kind of go tick, 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 or maybe in a classroom situation, doing an exam, you can't concentrate, it's tick, 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 and all you can hear is that tick. You can't think about anything else. Tick, tick, tick. And then I got a watch that did measure time by hundredths of a second. And you see the present moment is flying almost as fast as you can see. And you can go to a thousandth of a second or a millionth of a second. You begin to wonder, does the present actually exist? It's becoming the past at an enormously fast rate. Right? And that's actually pretty deep, but it's not new to me. Augustine says, time is the succession of thoughts in a finite mind. Time only exists where the present becomes past and the future becomes present. If you think about it, guys, you have to have time in the universe, right? Because to do anything, to move your arm from here to there, you need time. Because it's here now, and it's there now, and it was here, but it's not there anymore. And you've got to have time to move. And you measure movement and change and growth and decay in meters per second, or inches per second, or miles per second. If you're moving very fast, light speed, 186,000 miles a second, which is moving. So time is a place where things become, where things move, where things change. Time is the place where change and movement occur in a finite world of space and matter. And you might say, in that sense, time is the substance of the creature, has a beginning, a middle, and an end. It's the place we live in as creatures. We must be very careful that we don't pull God down into the stream of time, when he is forever above it. God's days aren't accumulating like one of those kind of clocks that counts the number of days to the next big event. God's days aren't accumulating. He doesn't experience time the way you and I do. Now, if time is the substance of the creature, eternity is the substance of God. Eternity isn't a realm where God lives. God is eternal. He transcends time. It is his creation. He is sovereign over it, but not trapped in the midst of it. It's the very being of God, which is amazing. If you think of God's omnipresence, right? God is present everywhere, in every place. Listen to me now. But he's also present at every moment of human history. Now, his presence pervades time and space. He is there now the day you were born. He's there now the day you die. He's there now the day Christ raised you from the dead. He's there now, here, now. His presence pervades all of that, all time and space. Every inch of the cosmos is equidistant to him. As one of the fathers said, God is a circle whose circumference is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere and whose center is everywhere. But he's also equidistant to each event of time as his presence pervades it and rules it and governs it. Now, if you think of that in a second, you could easily fall prey to the idea that God is kind of frozen. Because, like, if we need, you know, and this is kind of mind-boggling. We've got 5 minutes. But how does God, I mean, it's beyond us, right? But if you think of God, then if God has no time, is God kind of like frozen, like a statue, like Buddha with kind of like a bit of a smile on his face? And that's exactly the way you must not think of God. Eternity for God is not a posture of frozenness. It's actually a posture of fullness. God is not frozen or static or immobile. He's not trapped in a moment, unable to respond, answer, speak, or act. No, he's not frozen. For God, eternity is a posture of fullness. Listen to Shed. The eternity of God is his essence as related to duration. It is duration without beginning, without end, and without succession. The schoolmen explain it by saying that God, by reason of his eternity, has a simultaneous possession of his total duration. Creatures come into the possession of their total duration gradually. Even Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor before God and before men. He grew up and he expanded.
in stature and wisdom
and in favour. You do too. Some of you are small, not as small as you used to be.
We grow and we expand, and our life increases through the length of our days. That's not God, though. God has the total simultaneous possession of his total duration at once. Shed continues, the image that represents eternity is the ocean. That which represents time is the ever-flowing river. Edwards says, the eternity of God's existence is nothing else but his immediate, perfect, and invariable possession of the whole of his unlimited life together and at once. George Swinnick says this, God hath no succession in his duration. He dwelleth in one indivisible point of eternity. He is what he is, one infinite moment of being. His duration knoweth nothing of former or latter or past or to come. His essence is not bounded by those hedges, but he enjoyeth his whole eternity every moment. That is mind-boggling. God hath no unfulfilled potential. I look back to my wedding day, and the joy I had there, how my love for my wife has expanded and grown through the years. I can look back 50 pounds ago to whenever I could run like the wind and just keep on doing it, mile after mile after mile running. And it felt like I could go on forever, and it's a memory now. I can't do that anymore. Right? I've changed, I've grown. My skin isn't as sensitive as it used to be. I've got like numb patches. As we get older, we get kind of a neuropathy, and our skin doesn't feel as sensitive. We change, we grow, we decay. We've got to remember things and pull them back from memory. That never happens to God. God never needs to remember anything. Everything is present to him in a moment of full, infinite, full throttle glory and joy at once, forever. And it's mind-blowing. And it's glorious. It's inexhaustible. His being, his affections, his knowledge never increase. They never decrease. They never wax. They never wane. He is fully present, active, and engaged at once, constantly. And that vast thought should humble us. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field, for the wind passes over and it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, and those who fear him should humble us. Like, you've heard the joke maybe about the brush, grandfather's brush. Oh, this is a great brush, he said. It served me faithfully all my years. How old is that brush, Grandfather? Oh, it's 16 years old. I've only changed the handle 6 times, and the head 5 times. It's not the same brush, but the handle's been changed. Only are 2 parts, the handle and the head, and you've changed them both like 11 times. I mean, the brush is no longer the same brush, Papa. But no. And your body's like that, the average life, your body, right? The average life of your body cells are 7 to 10 years. Your skin regenerates itself every 28 days. Your fat every 8 years, there's hope for us yet. Bones every 15 years. The oldest cells in your body, the heart muscle is 40 years old. Your eggs, ladies, are 50 years old. Some of you, if you are younger than that, or older than that. We're not sure how long our brain cells live for. The oldest thing in your body are the floaties in your eyes. You know, when you look at the sky on like a hot day, and you can see kind of like little weird floaty things that are kind of this. Those go back to the scaffolding that God used to make your eye with when you were in your mother's womb. It's kind of broken down and kind of fall apart, but it's still there. And you can see it. I can see one now, moving about. And it's kind of weird, right? That's the oldest thing in your body. Goes back to your womb. Everything else has been changed. But God is the same
yesterday, today, and forever. And that should fill you with comfort. There may come a day when you will get Alzheimer's disease and you'll forget everything. You'll lose your memory. The sober thing when your mother looks at you and doesn't remember who you are anymore. But God will not forget you. He's the same. He's the rock of ages beneath our feet. This should humble us. And it should comfort you. Nothing in time, no event of history, no demon of hell, no tyrant on earth can ever separate you from God. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If God loved you once, He shall love you always. He chose you in Christ, Paul said, before the foundation of the world. Which means God has never existed without loving you. There was never a moment in God's mind where He said, I know, I'll love Mike, or I'll love Ryan. But God's limitless eternity, without change, without beginning or end, or succession of moments, in a way beyond my capacity to explain to you, God has always loved you, Christian. And He always shall love you. And this vast and profound truth should humble you, comfort you, and it should enthrall you. It should leave us where every theological discovery should leave us, prostrate on our faces in worship. Wilhelmus of Brackel says, and I'll leave you with this, therefore do not elevate yourself beyond the reach of your comprehension, and do not limit God by your human conceptions. Acknowledge and believe God to be the one who dwells in incomprehensible eternity. Lose yourself in this eternity. Worship that which you cannot comprehend. And with Abram, call upon the name of the eternal God. And you know, children, unlike God, you had a beginning. But like God, you will have no end. And you can either spend eternity with God, worshipping Him as your Father, with Christ as your brother and your friend, and the Holy Spirit filling you up to all of the fullness of God. Or you can spend eternity cut off from Him, cast off from Him. And Jesus is here. He's put the mark of baptism on you to say that you are mine and you'll always be mine. Take me as your friend, as your brother, as your savior. I'm the only one big enough to survive the eternal wrath of God. On the cross, Jesus Christ absorbed an ocean of wrath without a drop of mercy. The bottomless, shoreless, fathomless expanse of the lake of fire. He drank it all. Only He, the infinite Son of God, could absorb the infinite wrath of God and survive and make an end of it in our nature and for our sins. There's nobody else can do that for you. Only a Savior as big as God and as small as a baby can absorb the wrath that man deserves and that only God can swallow and make an end of. And the wonderful thing for you and for me is that is precisely the kind of Savior God has sent into this world for you and for me to bear away that which man could neither imagine or fathom. And He did it, and He gave Himself to it, not just because He loved the Father, but because He loves you. As Paul says, He loved me and He gave Himself up for me. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, our minds are lost at the thought of your eternity. We are frail creatures trapped in this hurtling moment
poised between the future and the past, and existing in this ticking clock of a second. And we'll be here forever and ever, O God, in your presence. And we pray, O Lord, that we'll spend that eternity worshipping you, glorifying you, and honouring you. And in this brief veil of tears called time on earth, we pray, O God, we'll spend that time seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness for the glory of your eternal name, we pray in Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Brothers and sisters, let's stand together, respond to God's word, and sing. Number 229, Holy God, we praise your name.